We are studying the Holy Spirit in the Bible, and we've gone through the Old Testament and talked about the many ways that the Holy Spirit fell upon people in the Old Testament in order to accomplish their task. David to write Psalms, beat Goliath, all the people of the Bible, the heroes of the Bible, to rule and reign and to do the things of God. We talk about the fact that there are three ways in which we interface with the Holy Spirit. The first is the fact that we have physical life, which means the Lord has blown the breath of life into us, the ruach of God, and we live, all organic things. And that's the Holy Spirit that he's blowing into us. The second is the born-again experience, where Jesus comes into our heart and remains there, and we are spiritually alive. Adam and Eve had both experiences until they fell, and then the Holy Spirit left them. They were spiritually dead, though physically alive. And then the third way is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as we see in Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit falls upon us for the purposes of power, dunamis, to do ministry, to live the Christian life. In the Old Testament, people were not born again, and yet the Holy Spirit fell upon them many, many times. The entire record of the Old Testament is the record of the Holy Spirit coming upon the people, individual people. The Holy Spirit is normative to be able to walk with God. And we, as a Christian church in the West, have largely, outside of Pentecostalism, ignored the Holy Spirit for the last 60 years. We can't get a good definition from most people about what the Holy Spirit is, what he does, what his job description is. But we cannot live the Christian life with any kind of power without the Holy Spirit. So once we're born again, we see the apostles that are born again in John 20, where Jesus breathed life into them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It was the night after he was resurrected from the dead. He came back to their place. And he had told them, "I can't give you the Holy Spirit until I'm glorified." Now he came back, he's glorified. He breathes the Holy Spirit into them. They become born again, but they are afraid. They're scared. They're timid. They lack power. And he walks around with them for 40 days and teaches them things, many things, we're told. And then just as he's ascending himself into heaven, he says, "I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait. And the Holy Spirit's going to fall upon you. And when he does, he's going to bring you dunamis, power. And you're going to be able to live this Christian life. You're going to be able to be witnesses by the way you live here in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the four corners of the earth." We cannot live the Christian life. We're like a boy or a girl at 16 whose parents gave him a car, but no fuel. So what happens is we've got the car, but we're pushing it to school. We're pushing it to work. That's exhausting. We need the fuel to be able to efficiently use that car. And that's what the Holy Spirit's like. The Holy Spirit is the fuel. It's the lubricant in the engine that keeps the engine from breaking itself up. We cannot live without the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet we've not done much to encourage one another to know or understand or receive the Holy Spirit in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We encourage people to get born again, but we've missed the point that's the beginning of something that has to be constantly fed. The Holy Spirit, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit, number three, is something that happens over and over and over. Bob Mumford used to say the problem with Christians is we leak because we get all filled with the Spirit and then we leak. So we need to be refilled. So when we're with the Lord every day and talking to God, we need to be asking the Holy Spirit to fill us up. We are meant to live in peace, a peace that passes understanding in the midst of our difficulties. Because we are fallen people, because we live in fallen bodies, broken bodies, we live diminishing. We get older. Now this class knows that better than a lot because but as we get older and as we begin diminished, we begin to encounter difficulties in life. And Peter said, don't be shocked when difficulty comes upon you as if something strange happened. I mean, this is supposed to happen. This is going to happen because we're diminished by the fall. So we should realize, Jesus said, while you're in the world, you will have tribulation. We're going to have it. The problem is we don't ask God to take away the tribulation. We don't ask God to take away all of our problems. We can ask him to do that, but what he mostly wants to do is to show us how to live at peace and at rest in the midst of them. That's how you become a witness. You don't become a witness People want to go, I prayed and God took away all my troubles. Oh, well, I want to join your church. Well, guess what? You're not going to find that church. The point is that everybody in the world, in the whatever, is going to see difficulties. And as we get older, we get to see more and more of them, don't we? But even kids have difficulties. We pray for some of these kids. And we're meant to live at peace and at rest, a peace that passes understanding, in the midst of all of that. And that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what is the witness. The idea that we don't have trouble just makes us look like we're fortunate and rich. And how can I relate to you? You have nothing going on in your life. You're never sick. You're never this, you're never that. I can't relate to you. But when they see us having the difficulties of life, and God takes some of those away and all that, but still, as they see us having the difficulties of a normal life, and yet we are as happy as if we didn't have them, we know how to get past them. We know how to get through it. We do it together. We do it individually. That becomes a witness. The word for witness, the Greek word for witness is what? Martyr. M-A-R-T-Y-R. That's the Greek word for witness. A witness is someone who is dying with a smile on their face. And remember, old age is nothing but dying. The diminishment of life is nothing but dying. We've been dying since we were born because we're fallen. So the Holy Spirit's been given to us that we might be able to live this. Now, last week we talked about, we're in the book of Acts. We've gone through the Old Testament. We've gone through the Gospels and showed the normative behavior of the Holy Spirit throughout all of those pages. And now we're in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts, we talked about this. The book of Acts is the second half of the Gospel of Luke. Luke, who wrote Luke, also wrote Acts. And he wrote them both to Theophilus. Luke is the only Gentile author who is writing to the Gentile world. Matthew takes his genealogy back to Abraham because he's trying to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. He's trying to prove that to Jews. Luke takes his genealogy back to Adam because he's trying to explain to Gentiles who Jesus is. He's the God-man. He's trying to explain that to them. He explains Jewish terms because his audience doesn't get them. And he writes the first half of his narrative on the scroll that we call the book of Luke. A scroll holds 22,000 characters, and then it gets to be too unwieldy. So after 22,000 characters, they start another scroll. And the book of Luke is around 22,000 characters. And so the end of the book of Luke and the beginning of the book of Acts overlap each other. If you read them, take them home, read them, read the last of Luke and the first of Acts, you'll see almost word for word in some places, overlap. Because after he's finished that scroll, he takes a new scroll and he begins where he left off, addressing Theophilus, etc., etc., talking about the very same things he was talking about at the end of the last chapter. And then he writes 17,000 more characters, and that's the book of Acts. So if you're studying Gospels, and you're studying it technically, like in seminary or something, you're studying Luke-Acts. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Luke-Acts. The Acts of the Apostles is the second half of the book of Luke. And the Acts of the Apostles is technically the Acts of the Apostles, but in reality, it's the Acts of two apostles, Peter and Paul. Because the rest of the apostles who are supposed to be out witnessing to the world stayed in Jerusalem and apostled for 30 years until he got pushed out by persecution. But Peter and Paul, and sometimes John, did go out as they were, as Jesus told them to do that. And so the book of Acts is largely the Acts of Peter and Paul. But more importantly, it is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because when we see the book of Acts, which is the story of Jesus from the beginning of the church forward, we see the Holy Spirit as the normative agent in that. Why? Because Jesus said, I'm going away, I'm going to send you back the Holy Spirit, another helper like me, a parakletos. And he who was with you, because you walk beside me, will be in you once I get glorified. And then that Holy Spirit is going to be the fuel that enables my church to go forward. So we talked about last week about the Pentecost Sunday, about Peter preaching to the crowd and telling them what they needed to do. And remember that if you missed last week because you were out cruising, you can go to the website, www.wayneclark.name, and you can look up down in the special topics, the Holy Spirit and the Bible, and you can pick up last week's class. So I'm on page 33 or 36, I think, in some books. I'm in Acts 4, 5. Peter and the others are now emboldened enough to even confront the leaders of Israel. Acts 4, 5. Remember, these are people who were scared and running. They were hiding. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They began to praise God. The Shekinah glory busted out over top of them, and fire appeared over their heads. They ran into the temple courtyard and praising God, worshiping God in tongues. And upwards of 50 cultures heard them speaking in their own language and said, "What is this? What is this? These people must be drunk." When's the last time you got drunk? Did you speak Russian or French while you were drunk? Peter says, "Not, they're not drunk. This, as you spoke, this is what the prophets told you're going to happen. Joel, the Holy Spirit's going to fall upon people. They're going to be born again. They're going to prophesy and dream dreams, and they're going to be empowered by all of this. This is the beginning of the end times," he said. So these people who were afraid, nervous, tentative, didn't know how to go about things, all of a sudden became lions. They became lions to the point that they went out and shared with everybody. But they became lions to the point that they said, "You know what? Who's hurting? I got some extra money. I'll give it to you." They became lions over their own money, lions over their own wealth, lions over their own, they became lions over their sin. They began to fellowship, break bread with one another, and encourage one another, and they were powerful. And they were so powerful that they were well received in the city of Jerusalem. Paul's running around trying to make trouble, but under James the Just, Jesus' oldest younger brother, who was their leader, they were well respected in the city, the people who had been running and hiding. And Acts 4, verse 5, came about the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Now the event here is that on a later occasion than Pentecost, Peter and John go into the temple to pray. And as they walk into the temple, they see a man lame sitting at the gate, beautiful, I think the name was. And the guy is holding up his alms bowl in Israel. Begging was a job. It was an honorable job. And people who had the legitimate right to beg did so. And they usually found a place and it became their place. And they would. And there at the temple, people would be tempted to give because they wanted their prayers answered. And so they would give, hopefully God would give favor their prayers. So they're holding their bowl up, and Peter said to him, "Look at me," because beggars did not look you in the eye. He said, "Look at me. You're a person. Look at me. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." You've been walking and leaping and praising God. You've been singing that since, what, fifth grade in Sunday school? Walking and leaping and praising God. And all those people who knew this beggar and knew from birth, and they knew that he was lame, they were praising God because this man had been healed. And so they got dragged before the court of the Sanhedrin. "By what power," they said, "or in what name have you done this? How dare you heal somebody outside of our authority? How dare you do that? Well, who told you you could do that?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." Peter was not an educated, seminary-trained pastor, and he only had one sermon. "You killed the Messiah, but that's okay because you were ignorant. So next time you want to get a good gig at a church, just tell them this is my sermon topic. You killed the Messiah, but it's okay because you were stupid. That'll get you really good." But that was Peter's topic. And he said, "If we're asking why this sick man got well, let it be known that it was by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, and God raised him from the dead. It was by that name that he got healed." By this name, this man stands before you today in good health. He, that is Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. Now, he's quoting the scriptures. He's quoting the Old Testament. The stone which the builders rejected would become the cornerstone. They knew this scripture. They just didn't want it to apply to them. You rejected the cornerstone of God's kingdom, you who are the elders. And by that name was this man healed. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, this is the same man who said, I don't know him. I never saw the guy. This was the bold, brash Peter who said, I will never deny you. And three times within 24 hours, he'd run for his life. This was the man who, when he got done with all of that, after Jesus risen from the dead, said, well, I'm going to go home and go fishing because I'm toast when it comes to ministry. I have betrayed the Lord unpardonably. There's no way. And he goes home and he goes fishing. And Jesus goes to him and personally rehabs him on the banks of the Galilee and brings him out and asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? Peter goes, not as much as I should. He says, well, nonetheless, I want you to be one of my ministers. And he said, you know, right now you're weak in that sense, but there'll come a day when people will take you to be crucified and you will go and you will do it. You will find the courage to receive that. So don't be worried about it. This man, this scared runaway guy, is telling the leaders, the civil and religious leaders of Israel, all seminary trained guys, with the power to have him stoned, this Jesus whom you crucified, who God raised from the dead, it is by his name that this man is healed. And you know what? There is no other name by which man could be saved than this name. And this Jesus whom you rejected is the cornerstone of God's kingdom, but you, the builders, rejected him as David said you would. He doesn't seem to be much intimidated anymore. Even in the face of persecution, all the disciples were bold to testify by the Holy Spirit come down upon them. Now, the disciples were not made of any better clay than we are. We have the same clay that they have. And they were born again, just like almost everybody in here, I'm sure, is born again. What we see in them here is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And that same Holy Spirit is meant for us today, every day of our lives, to live the Christian life. It takes power to live in an unselfish manner. It takes a strong vision of God to let go of our money like it's nothing except that which can help somebody else. It takes power to say to the Lord, I'm hung up in pornography. I need your help to get me out. I confess my sins to you. I need you to come and save me out of this because I want it out of my life. It takes power, for instance, to go to another brother or sister and say, would you pray for me that I can get rid of this? It takes the dunamis of God to cause us to feel like nothing is more important than walking with God, and my embarrassment is the least of those things. It takes power for someone to say, you know, I'm going to pray for you to ask God to heal you, and I believe he can do that. I believe he can do that. I'm going to pray for you because I believe God can heal you. It takes power. And the thing is that power is not a special gift given to a few or the elite or whatever. It's given to every one of us. We read this last week. To every one of us, it's given to the disciples and to those who are far off. That's us. And we are meant to live in that. Otherwise, we're pushing the car with no gas. And because the church has not emphasized the Holy Spirit in much of the church over the last 50, 60 years, most people are unfamiliar with the dunamis power of the Holy Spirit because they think I'm born again and I'm alive, so what more of the Holy Spirit do I need? And the answer is you need what Jesus gave them at Pentecost, what he told them to go and wait for this. It takes power, for instance, when Peter says, when bad things happen to you, difficulty having, don't be surprised if something strange happened. It takes power to say, well, you know what? We get old, we get diminished, stuff happens. God spares me from some, but some of it, a lot of it, I just go through until I die. And I am meant to live at peace in the midst of that. I'm meant to live in such peace that the people around me want to know what I got. What do you want? Did somebody overdose you with the pain med? You know, what do you want? And it's not a spooky or weird thing. It's the normative way we're meant to live. Now, if, you know, you grew up in a charismatic or Pentecostal church, you've heard that all this life and you understand that. Sometimes you ought to be shot because you're just over the top with it. But and sometimes you're faking it. But the point is that it's meant for all of us to know the Lord in power. It's not just the people who stand in the pulpit and preach. We've for too many decades been assigning our Christian walk to the guy up front. We who pick at the Catholics because they have a priest who stands between us and God, sit back and point to other people and say, they're walking the walk of God for me. You know, look around this room. What's happened to us is that we have gone out and created ministries from common, ordinary people around the city to do things, and we've jumped in and helped each other do that. We are active in ministry, and we're nobody. We're nobody. And the thing is that it's just a matter of time before we find more of those. You see what I'm saying? We're not afraid anymore to do that. And we need to get less and less afraid to live. Now, Acts 4:13, they observed with confidence of Peter and John. They were remarked at how confident these people were. I was talking to somebody this morning. Somebody else came up and they said, that person is smart. They're confident. I can just tell by the way they talk and act. And it's true, we do. You get around people, you know, some people are intimidated and they're fearful and they're, you know, shy. I'm never good people. They're just, and you get around other people and they just are confident. You know what the word confident means? Confidio. It's Latin for with faith. Confidio means you have faith for something. You don't have any more knowledge or guarantee than anybody else. I don't know if any of y'all watch golf. I watch golf all the time. And it's amazing how one year some golfer can get confident and just tear it up. He's number one, whatever. And next year what happens, usually they change clubs and go out on too many stuff and then they lose their confidence and now they can't hit a two-footer. It's so much about confidence. Or that guy who flings up that last shot. You know, confidence. They observed these men, they were confident, and they understood that they were uneducated, untrained men. By the cut of their cloth, they knew they were Galileans and lower to lower middle class. They could tell that just by looking at them. And yet they were confident. And they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. These guys have been, they hung around the Nazarene. I know, I've seen these guys before. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. What could they say? These ignorant Galileans had confidently prayed for this guy to be healed and were preaching the name of Jesus in the temple courtyard. And when confronted about it, they said, well, you know what? That's just the way it is. So they ordered them to go outside of the council and they began to confer with one another. Now, this is a really good insight into politics. Saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place in them is apparent to all who live in Judea. We cannot deny it. Okay? We can't lie our way out of this one. That would have been the first option. It didn't happen. But we can't because it happened too publicly. Everybody in Jerusalem knows. In order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. So let's bring them back in and forbid them to speak in the name of Jesus. When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you or to obey you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. So this is called the conscience clause. You're supposed to obey your elders, and the Sanhedrin are their elders. Clearly, they're the spiritual authority in Israel. And you're supposed to obey your elders. But if your elders, including your whatever, tell you to do something that is against moral law, then you can exercise what's called the conscience clause, in my conscience. Thomas More did this. Y'all remember Thomas More, Man for All Seasons? He refused to acknowledge the king's edict and therefore pay with his life. He exercised his conscience clause. And he said, whether it's right or not for us to obey you or God, you have to figure that out. But, and you know what? We'll pay whatever that price is. That's no problem. We'll pay whatever the price is. But we cannot help but preach in the name of Jesus. We have seen too much. We've heard too much. We cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. So they, the Sanhedrin, threatened them further, then letting them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people. The people were so positive about the disciples at this point that to beat them or punish them in some severe way would give them a bad name with the people. They're always afraid of the people. Sanhedrin. That's why they couldn't arrest Jesus by day. Because they were glorifying God for what had happened. The people were glorifying God because of what they'd seen happen. See, the thing is that Peter and John and all of these other people, they don't have to go out and talk people into the kingdom. They're just living their life and people are begging to know, what must we do to be saved? They're begging to know. Tell me how that happens. What's that about? For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle had been performed. He'd been 40 years old, and everybody knew it, broken. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voice with one accord, and they said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. What do we say? What David said? There is a God in heaven. David starts off in the ditch with all of his psalms. Oh God, my enemies are around about me. The person I broke bread with has betrayed me. I wish you'd dash his baby's heads against the stones. Remember that? Prayer of David. He said, but thou, O Lord, art God. And they begin to focus. He begins to focus on who God is. And before you know it, he's 30,000 feet above his circumstances. And they mean little. They're small. They mean nothing. And so they lifted up their voices. O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They're quoting David, who prophesied that the leadership, both in Israel and out of Israel, would come against Jesus, the Messiah. And they're saying, why did they rage? Because you are God. They're futile. Verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, that's a Jew and a non-Jew ruler, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, covers the whole gamut, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence. So noticing that they have threatened to jail us and abuse us and all this sort of thing, note that, but give us boldness nonetheless, regardless of the cost. Give us boldness. Word with all confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place in the name of thy holy servant Jesus. So we pray, God, for signs and wonders. We pray that as we step out, that you will work miracles. We pray that as we step out, that you'll heal people. We pray that as we step out, that you'll set us free from our sins. We pray for signs and wonders to occur. For signs and wonders through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit again, and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So this thing about being filled with the Holy Spirit for dunamis, you'll see it happens over and over and over in the New Testament. This is not a one-time thing. Being born again is a one-time thing. But being filled with the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, it's called, that's an over and over and over thing. because we leak. It's like we have a fuel that we're consuming. We have a power we're using, and then he fills us up again. He fills us up again. The people were inspired by the Holy Spirit to love God first of all else and to love their neighbor as themselves. And the congregation of those who believed were one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Don't be confused by this. This is not communal living. We'll get to this and we get to chapter 9. What they're saying is, I don't own anything. I steward what God has given me. And whatever it is I have, he owns. It's common to us all. And how I use it depends on his directions to me. So these are not people who are moving into communal living. These are people who have their money, their houses, their cars, their lands, their possessions, but they're choosing not to see them as theirs. They're choosing to see them as belonging to us all. And they're seeing themselves as sent out to figure out what God wants them to do with these things. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed each as any had need. Now, don't get the impression that everybody sold everything they had, because we're going to see when we get to Ananias and Sapphira, that wasn't the case. Nor were they meant to. But people who had land and extra stuff were felt led to go sell it and bring the money in. Why? When these people were disconnected from Judaism, they got cut off from the Jewish welfare system. In the Jewish welfare system, any poor person, any widow, any orphan, there was mechanisms to care for them so that there was nobody who was needy in Israel. Begging was part of that. It was part of your workfare program. But not everybody could do that. Little old ladies couldn't do that. And so they were cared for. The Jews had assigned Levites to care for the people. And when the Levites were godly people, that's what they did. When they weren't, they put the money in their pocket. But everybody saw it as their responsibility to care for their neighbor if they were godly people. If they were selfish, they didn't. But and when the Christians no longer were seen as Jews, they had all these widows and orphans and poor among them, and they needed to find a way to care for them. And so they had to create their own money pile, their own system to be able to do this. And so people felt led to go out and sell extra stuff and come in and give the apostles money to do this. Now we're going to have a story here coming up a little bit in Acts 6 where the Greek Jewish Christians complained that their widows were not being cared for like the Jewish Christians. And they were asking them for some help with that. Now what this means is in Israel there were Jews who became Christians. And then there were Greeks who had become Jews who became Christians, like a guy like Apollos, that's a Greek name. So what happened is that there's sort of a natural thing is the Jewish widows are being cared for because everybody knows them. If you read, there were synagogues of freedmen. There were synagogues made up of Jewish, Gentile Jews. And some of those people became Christians, so they're now Gentile Jewish Christians. And so what happened is that they complained to the apostles that their widows were not being cared for properly. And the apostles appointed 6 men as deacons to oversee. It says, not right that we should spend our time distributing funds, although I'm not sure why that wasn't right, given what Jesus told them. But they said, it's not right we do that. And so they appointed 6 deacons to do the distribution of the welfare. And those 6 deacons were all but one of them, Greek Jews. Just to make sure that the Greek Jewish widows got cared for. So that welfare system had to be replaced inside of Christianity. That's what this is about here. People were selling property in order to fund up this welfare system, lay them at the apostles' feet, so they'd be distributed to any as had need. We have the Good Samaritan program here at church. And its specific purpose is to care for those in the church who've lost a job and they can't make house payments and stuff like that. their first call is to take care of the people in the church who fall on hard times. That's the church's outreach to its own people to do this. Now, we also help people outside the church. And so when we give money to the Good Samaritan program, that's what that's for. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, Joseph Barnabas was from Cyprus. Cyprus is the Alpharetta of the Mediterranean. And anything in Cyprus was worth a lot of money. And he had a bunch of money. And so he sold a piece of property and he brought it and to the money to them. Barnabas is one of my big heroes in the New Testament. Son of Encouragement was his nickname, Barnabas. His name was Joseph. But he was just one of these guys who just loved everybody and encouraged everybody. He was just one of these really special people, and they called him Barnabas. Barnabas. He had a nephew named John Mark. You remember him? And John Mark got crosswise with Paul on the first missionary journey. And Barnabas took his position because he was always reaching out to the underdog. John Mark was an interesting fellow. His mother, Mary, owned a house in Jerusalem. They were wealthy people, this whole family. They owned a house in Jerusalem, and it was her house that was the upper room. It was at her door where the two donkeys were that they went and got for Jesus. He was the one that jumped out of bed and ran to Gethsemane to tell Jesus and the apostles that the soldiers were coming. And when he got there, they were already there. And when they grabbed at his sheet, he was the one that ran off, leaving them holding the sheet. This young man, John Mark, who later becomes the gospel writer Mark, that's Barnabas. Barnabas is one of the great saints. Very seldom mentioned, but one of the great saints. The people learned to fear God and respect the Holy Spirit through the bad judgment of Ananias and Sapphira. So the people have had the example of fearing God and respecting the Holy Spirit through the good behaviors that we've seen here. But now we're going to read a story about how bad behavior causes people to fear God and respect the Holy Spirit because of a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. The people learned that God is not playing church. Revival brings a higher level of accountability. So we want accountability, yeah.
What does they learn that God is not playing church? What does that mean?
That means that God is not interested in us just acting like we're Christians, going to church on Sunday, not having a personal relationship, and not caring for our neighbor. That's playing church.
Okay.
And, you know, the problem with playing church is that we get vaccinated from getting the real thing. So what happens is for 60 years we've been praying, we've been telling people, in order to get saved, you need to invite Jesus into your heart as your Savior. And then you'll get your get-out-of-jail-free card punch. When you die, you'll go to heaven. That's not in the gospel. Never has been. Never once in the gospel. The Bible never talks of Jesus but to say that he is our Lord and Savior. He's our Lord and Savior. So if you're going to take Jesus on, you're taking on a boss, a king, somebody to whom you're supposed to obey. But we've made it simple for people to put butts in the seats. All you got to do is ask Jesus to be your Savior, then you can come and be among us, and you're good to go. And then you can live any way you please. Any way you please, because you've got your get-out-of-jail-free card punch. That's playing church. And Jesus spoke to it. He said, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they said, wait a minute. Wait, whoa, whoa, time out. You know, they're showing up here at the judgment seat, and he's going, I don't know you guys. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter. Just because you say, Lord, Lord, doesn't make you good to go. They said, wait a minute. Didn't we work mighty works in your name? Didn't we do a lot of religious behavior? And he went, I never knew you. We had no relationship. That's terrible. That's the wrong time to find out you've been playing church. So Jesus said it, not me. He brought it up. Jesus was rude sometimes. Certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. They kept back some of the price for himself and his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he lay at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land. Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Before you sold it, was it not your property? No one told you you had to sell this property. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? After it was sold, were you not able to do with the funds what you wanted to do? The problem is not that Ananias and Sapphira gave part of the money. It's that they gave part of the money and said it was all the money. They gave the impression that they had taken the price of the field and given the whole thing to the church. Peter said, it was yours. You didn't have to sell it. And after you sold it, the money was yours. You didn't have to give it all. But you lied to say that you did. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. And the young men arose and covered him up. After carrying him out, they buried him. It's not nice to lie to the Holy Spirit. Now, the problem with asking God into our hearts in such a dynamic way is we have a higher level of accountability now. The closer we walk to the Lord, the more dangerous it is. Remember, Moses said, I'd like to see you, God. And he said, well, you know, you're good, but I have to kill you.
So they probably lied because they wanted to appear.
That's right. Oh, we're all in trouble, aren't we? Yeah. Well, I think the thing is they go, okay, we got 50 rand for this land, and here it is. But they got 100 for it. And the problem was is that all I had to say was, we got 100 for it, and we're giving 50 to the church. Everybody's going, eh. Yeah. But this story is not in here for no reason. It's in here because Luke's trying to tell us how important it is that we don't lie about who we are and what we're doing. I mean, it's one thing to lie to ourselves, which we too much do. So what's being called for here is an absolute total honesty. Remember, this is a gospel that says, it's okay if you tell me you sinned. You don't have to hide the fact that you sinned. Confess your sins one to another. God is willing and anxious to forgive you your sins. So yeah, we're being called to an honesty. No. It's too many sinners here. We're all in this. But we did come here to hear this, though. Okay. The thing is that as long as there's breath, there's hope. You just don't want to wind up in there and they're going, not everybody says to me, Lord, Lord. So, you know, maybe this is one of the reasons why we don't talk about the Holy Spirit. He's just far too difficult to deal with. He is. Because the Holy Spirit's going to do two things. He's going to teach us where we're broken, convict us of sin, and show us how to be like Jesus. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We covered that. His whole purpose to be here is to show us where we're broken, which means we have a long sessions ahead of us of broken here, broken here, broken here, broken here, broken here. We get used to the idea. Our relationship with the Holy Spirit is designed to show us where we're broken so he can fix us. And then the second thing he's supposed to do is to cause us to become like Jesus, sanctification. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, every man who's born again lays a foundation, which is Christ, and then you build on it. What the church says is go ask Jesus in your heart as your Savior, lay the foundation, retire. Retire. And then when you die, you know, Mumford used to say, it was all about dying, going to heaven, and as soon as we get them baptized, we should shoot them. Because, you know, it's just a waste of time. But the whole point is we're meant to build on that until we become like Mother Teresa on our way to becoming like, you know, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. In this lifetime, Jesus said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. What we're getting here is a different vision of Christian life based on the Holy Spirit. Sorry about that. They buried him. Now, there elapsed about an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her and said, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. She said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Holy Spirit to the Lord, of the Lord to the test. Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out, and they buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Revival in the Holy Spirit brought a new level of spiritual power and authority to the church. Remember, this is the church that Jesus said to them, whose sins you shall forgive, they will be forgiven. And whose sins you shall retain, they will be retained. All revivals in history bring about these experiences and the higher level of accountability. I think I'm going to stop there for this week. Comments? Barry? Yes. Yes. Yes, that's right. Yes, I'll be glad to. What happens is that the coming of the Holy Spirit is beginning of the end times. Now, the end times has so far stretched 2,000 years. But the before the coming of the Holy Spirit, we were in a different sort of age of our relationship with God. But once the Holy Spirit comes, we're now in the end times. This is an age in which men can be full of the Holy Spirit, walk around, born again. Remember, Paul said, before I had the Holy Spirit, I couldn't not sin. But now that I've got the Holy Spirit, I can not sin. So this is a new age. It's a new time. The kingdom of heaven has come to earth. That whole thing that Jesus was talking about. I want to bring the kingdom of heaven down here so we can live in it here on the earth. So, in fact, when Joel speaks there, he speaks not only of the beginning of the end time, but the end of the end time, because he talks about fire in the heavens and the moon melting and all this kind of stuff. He's given you the whole range of end time scripture in Joel 2, in second chapter of Joel. And so did all the other prophets. Remember, Ezekiel said, there will come a time when my people will take the heart of stone out of them and put in a heart of flesh so that they can walk with God again, so they can live again in the Spirit. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you're a teacher in Israel. You don't know this? Nicodemus says, how can we get born again? We crawling back inside of our mother and coming. How do we do that? And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you're a teacher in Israel. You don't know this? Because you haven't been listening to the prophets. You haven't been listening to the promise that man was going to once again be filled with the Spirit in his lifetime continuously. Other comments? Have I reached your point? He means poured out over mankind. Some people receive it, some people don't.
Okay.
Okay. It's offered to all of mankind. Just like Jesus said from the cross, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. He offers forgiveness to all of mankind. The problem with it is whether or not we accept what God gives us. It's always offered to everybody, unless you go to the Frozen Chosen Church. It's always offered to everybody. Other comments? Yeah, you know, we talk about abomination. People are always bringing up, well, homosexuality is an abomination. Well, you know what else is an abomination? Lying lips, unjust scales. We have this way of taking homosexuality and turning it into some sort of a special sin, which it's not. It's an offense against God, but no different than lying or cheating at work, you know, that sort of thing. We will not meet next Sunday because Nancy wants to go to church. So blame her. Hey, I was born at night, but not last night. So we will meet on the 8th, and we will take up right here in Acts 5:12. Other comments?